Oh, Father, we thank you so much that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave his life for us. You have conquered sin, death, and the curse, and have given us life everlasting in the name of Jesus Christ. And it is his name, in his name, that we are conquerors. We thank you for this. Lord, lead us forward into your word, we ask and pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, take your copy of Scripture, your Bible, and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11. Some people have already studied up on the chapter, so we should be ready to go. So 1 Samuel chapter 11, and let us begin our study through Samuel once again this evening. As you're turning there, I'm just going to ask the Lord to bless our time together in his word. Father in heaven, we come before you this evening asking that you truly would meet with us as we open your word, that you would feed our soul with the bread of life, that you would allow us to take refuge in the truths and the promises that you have taught us, and that we would see your great story of redemption once again from the book of Samuel. I ask that you would lead us and guide us this evening in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I have an outline for you, simple outline this evening, two main points. Saul defeats the Ammonites and Samuel renews the kingdom. We have about a few verses in here, 15 verses to cover, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 11. And I always like to begin with a question, and this question I want you to help me with. Who has been publicly proclaimed as king in Israel? Saul, right? Easy question. Now, don't think all these questions are going to be this easy, right? Saul has been publicly proclaimed as king in Israel. Now, let's review the long road that led us to this particular situation. Now, I want you to get your Bibles out because we're going to get these pages opened up and review the long road that leads us. Let me ask you, when does the Bible, when does the Bible begin to hint that salvation is going to come to God's people through a person? What was that? Genesis. Can anyone put their finger on the verse on that first promise of salvation? Genesis. Say it out loud. We're talking as a family this evening. Genesis chapter 3. And go ahead and turn there. Genesis chapter 3. In verse 15, it is the very first hint that God will save his people through a person. Now, let me ask you this question. How long had sin been in the world at this point? Forever, but yet at the same time, it had just entered the world, right? In Genesis chapter 3, Adam took the forbidden fruit and ate it. And right on the heels of sin comes the promise of salvation. Does anybody have the verse willing to read it? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That's right. And who does he tell that to? The serpent, right? The evil one. He tells the evil one, in the midst of cursing the evil one, the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And between your, sometimes we say offspring, let's say seed, because that's the literal world, between your seed and between the seed of the offspring, your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The first promise that salvation is coming through a person. The Genesis keeps on telling us all about this. Genesis chapter 12 expands upon God's promise of salvation, and he does it through a family, through a particular person. Does anybody know which person that God chooses to bring the family of salvation through? Abraham, right? Genesis chapter 12. Just let me read the first three verses. You're close. Go ahead and turn over. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this promise is now going to come through Abraham and Isaac, as we find out, and Jacob. Now, is there anywhere else in Genesis that we get a hint, maybe, that there is a king coming? Anywhere, maybe. Genesis chapter 49. Let's turn there and see what happens. A hint that a king is coming. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob / Israel is blessing his son. And in this, Genesis chapter 49, let's go back to verse 8 to begin with and just listen to the blessing that he pronounces on Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and a lioness. Who dares rouse him? Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Who holds a scepter and a ruler's staff? A king, a hint of a king already here, there. Now, let me ask you this question. Is there anywhere else in the Old Testament that speaks of a coming king? Anywhere that specifically says, one day you're going to ask for a king? Deuteronomy? Is that what I heard? Deuteronomy? That's what somebody said it, right? Chapter 17? Turn there just for a second. So this is what's going to happen. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Look at verse 14. So God, through Moses, tells his people in the promised land, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. Are they allowed to have a king? And the answer is, yes, absolutely. And so we see that a king is anticipated in Israel. Now, if you were to turn over to Judges, and you don't have to do it, you would begin to hear in Judges, before we ask this question though, when you think about the book of Judges, tell me some of the thoughts that come to your head. It makes me sad. Any other thoughts about Judges? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And is that a good thing or a bad thing, Mr. Gordon? That's a bad thing, right? Any other thoughts about Judges? What comes to your thought? What comes to your mind when Judges? It's a spiral. And it's a downward spiral. And the people are not doing well at all. And as Mr. Gordon said, the refrain is, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Guess what is almost always plugged into that same phrase? Listen, Judges 17:6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Judges 17:6, 18:1, 19:1, 21:25. The author of Judges is linking no king in Israel, everyone doing what's right in their own eyes, and a downward spiral for the people. Do you see? What does that imply to you when the writer says, there's no king in Israel, everyone does what's right in their own eyes? What does that imply to you? They need a king, right? That is exactly right. They need a king. Which book in the Bible will be the book in which they get a king? Samuel, right? First Samuel, that's exactly right. When is the first hint of a king in Samuel? I think probably the first hint. It's real close to the beginning. Not at the very beginning, but real close. Do you remember Hannah? Do you remember that she sings a song and prays a prayer after she gives Samuel to the tabernacle? Listen to how she concludes her prayer, how she concludes her song. This is 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will, excuse me. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Hannah hints that there is a king coming. And here's a question for you, and I think you know the answer. Is Samuel, this son, going to be the king? No. Samuel's not going to be the king. What's he going to do then? He's the king maker, isn't he? He is the judge, the prophet, the one who will anoint the king. He is the king maker. So the book of Samuel begins with Samuel, the king maker. And now we get back to answering our question that we began with. Who will be this first king of Israel? And the answer is Saul. That's right. That tall, handsome son of a wealthy man from Benjamin. He looks like a king. But let me ask you, from the very beginning, do things look a little bit shaky with Saul? How do we end up finding out who this Saul is? I mean, a donkey hunt and a trip to Ramah? Let me ask you this question. Will God be with Saul? He will. Even anoint Saul with his spirit to accomplish his task of being king? He will. Yes, Saul, for the time being, is God's chosen man to be king over Israel. Now remember the words that Samuel spoke to Saul before Saul left his presence back in Samuel chapter 10, what we studied last week. Listen to these words. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 7. Now when these sons meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. Guess what? Chapter 11 is the fulfillment of those very words of Samuel. That's what we're going to study this evening. Do what your hand sees fit to do. God is with you. And after all that's over, go down to Gilgal and we're going to have some sacrifices. Note that Saul's path at the very time that we are studying this passage is very, very clear. It's very unambiguous. He has been commanded on what he should do. He knows what he shall be doing, and he knows the work that God has for him. He has been called king, anointed king, instructed to be king. Let's just take one little aside and talk about this for a second. Do you ever get caught up with the what ifs? Do you know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about the what ifs? Yeah. What if this happens? And you think about what might happen tomorrow. Or you say, what if this happens? And you think about what might happen in the weeks and the months to come. The what ifs. Sometimes it's close. Sometimes it's far away. Does your heart ever get bent out of shape, up, down, sideways, thinking about what if this happens or what if that happens? When in reality, you do not know nor can you control what tomorrow holds. Does the what ifs ever rain terror on your today about something you can't control tomorrow? What should you do when you got a bad case of the what ifs? Dump that what if, pray, right? Can I suggest to you that we should just go back to the basics? What do you mean by that? Back to the very basics. Now, why do I bring this application out here? Saul knew exactly what he was supposed to do. It was clear. It was unambiguous. God had told him through Samuel what he was supposed to do. And when we have a bad case of the what ifs, what should we do? Go back to the basics. And you want to ask, what type of basics are you talking about, Pastor? Well, go back to the basics. If you don't know what to do, and if the what ifs are controlling your life today and tomorrow, then just start thinking about the things that God has spoken very clearly. Go back to the Ten Commandments. Love God. Don't serve idols. Set aside a day to worship. Honor your parents. Be honest. Don't let anger, i.e. murder, rule your heart. Don't steal. Give and be content. When you go back to the basics, God has been very clear, very unambiguous, not confusing. When you go back to the basics, you know, well, I know I'm supposed to be doing these things. What are the type of basics that we can go back to? Simple means of grace. Remember that Jesus loved you and paid his life for you. How could he ever forsake you? Remember God's promise, signed and sealed in his blood. Study God's word. Saturate yourself. And then really ask yourself, you know, am I praying like I ought? Going back to the basics. And guess what happens when you go back to the basics? The what ifs float away. Why? Because you know that this is the clear path that God has set for you. And if I'm walking in this path, he's walking with me. And if he's walking with me, not only does he hold me today, but he holds tomorrow as well. You go back to the basics, and he takes away your what ifs, your worries. Brings us to question number two. Will Saul be more than a king in name only? It's one thing to be called a king. It's even another thing, a greater thing, to be anointed king. But it's something else to actually be king. And that's really the point of this passage. Will Saul be king? What gets the ball rolling on Saul stepping out into the role that God has appointed for him? Well, three words, Nahash the Ammonite. Let's read it. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. Verse 2. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make you a treaty, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. Now, think about just what happened. The Ammonites were the descendants of Lot. You remember Lot, Abraham's nephew? Genesis chapter 19. The Ammonites are descendants of Lot. They live on the west side. So let's go west side over here. West side of the Jordan River. And they live even west to the tribes of Israel here. And what they have been doing is attacking Israel on and off for centuries. Now, this man, Nahash, has gathered up an army and has taken over this particular city, Jabesh-Gilead. And this is what he says. Now, it seems like he's got a lot of strength. And so he comes to them. And what do the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead say? Basically, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. What does that mean? We'll make it easy for you if you take it easy on us. Have mercy on us, and you won't have to fight for the city. And what does Nahash the Ammonite say? Okay, let me gouge out every right eye. What? How do the people respond to that? Now, just think about this. Have mercy on us. Okay, I'll have mercy on you. I'll make a treaty with you. Every man will have his right eye gouged out. How merciful does that sound to you? Not very, right? And so what do they say? They say basically paraphrase, so we'll have to think about this before we say yes to this. Verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite that we might send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if no one comes to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. So basically, give us some time and see what happens. What's the response? Basically, go ahead. Go ahead and do it. I think here we see a pride and an arrogance in this Ammonite, Nahash, who says and understands that there's no king in Israel, as far as he knows. They're not organized. And there's no way that somebody's going to be able to get organized and come and save them within 7 days. So go ahead, send your messengers out. I'll be watching my watch. And in 7 days, I'm going to have a bunch of right-eyed missing slaves. That is his plan. He's so confident in his ability to take the city and that no one will come to rescue him that he says, go ahead, do what you want. I'm not worried. Reminds me of the Proverbs, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Just a little. Sometimes we learn what to do and sometimes we learn what not to do in Scripture. There is wisdom in bringing your day, your week, your month, your life, and laying down your plans and your intentions at the feet of the Lord God Almighty. The most perfect plans, as you well know, go right out the window the very moment they hit reality. That's just part of life. And the desires of your heart, lay them at the feet of Jesus. Learn a lesson from Nahash. He thinks it's a done deal, but he only has a half-baked plan. And when it's apart from the Lord, it's not going to make any bread whatsoever. So where did this report of the terrible situation of Jabesh-Gilead finally reach? Look at verse 4. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. So whose city does it come to? Saul. Now, who is this Saul? Remind me again. He has been proclaimed king. He has been anointed king. But he hasn't done much kingly things yet, right? Will Saul actually step in to this role of being king? That's the question. That's exactly right. Question number 3. How does Saul step into this role? Well, it looks like Saul had went back to work on the family farm. Look at verse 5. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? So they told him the news of Jabesh. Saul, back on the family farm, back plowing the fields, hears the weeping and asks what's going on, and then they tell him what's going on with Jabesh. Hey, did you know that Jabesh-Gilead and Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, have a history with one another? Now, if you read the book of Judges, you would read at the end of the book of Judges, something happens in Benjamin that is terrible. So bad that all the tribes of Israel make war on Benjamin, and they are that close from being completely wiped out as a tribe. And then, after all that's said and done, Benjamin only has a few men left. And here in Jabesh-Gilead, they did not come up and fight against Benjamin. And so they're punished because of that. And their men, many of their men is killed. And so a lot of the ladies of Jabesh-Gilead become the wives of Benjamin to save that tribe. And so there's a lot of ladies whose parents and grandparents and great-grandparents actually lived over in Jabesh-Gilead. So when Saul hears this, his heart is torn about these people who are very close relatives of him. How does Saul react to hearing this news? Let's read verse 6. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. You hear what happened to Saul? First, note that the Spirit of God rushes upon him. And you are probably saying this. I've heard that phrase already, right? Twice already in the previous chapter when the signs were coming upon Saul to be king, the Spirit of God rushed upon him. So this is God's work for him to be a king. His anger was greatly kindled. Now, what does Saul do? Sends a message in two ways. One with his words and the other with meat. Listen what happens. So Saul is the anointed king. the Spirit of God is upon him. Verse 7, he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came as one man. So part one of the message, gather yourselves together and follow after Saul and Samuel. If you do not, then what? Well, look in this bag. And what do you see in that bag? A big old hunk of meat. And this is your message. If you don't come out, that's going to happen to your stuff. And everybody says, okay, we're going to gather together. And so the fear and the dread of the Lord came upon the people, and they came out as one man. Now, this is the moment that Saul goes from being called king, anointed king, to being king. Will the people obey his voice when called upon? Will he actually have authority in the land? Verse 8 answers that question. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah were 30,000. 330,000 people answered the message and call of Saul. This is the moment that he goes from being called king to being king. It's the pivotal moment in the history of Israel. The people recognize their authority and submit to it. Just take a moment and reflect about the authorities that God has placed in your life. Of course, first of all, God is our authority. But what other authorities has God placed in your life? His word, yes. What other authorities? Parents, honor and obey your father and your mother, for this is right. It's a command with promise. That is authority, God-given authority, in our homes, in our lives as Christians. What other authorities has God given his people? Dare I say it, government. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. The very words of our Lord. The government has God-given authority in our life. Romans chapter 13, they do not bear the sword in vain. What other authorities has God placed in our life? Some of us, it's employers, right? They have a place of authority over us to tell us what to do in certain circumstances. Church and leaders have authority in our lives to shepherd us. Godly husbands in our homes have authority. Authority is not a bad thing, but make no mistake, abuse of authority is a terrible thing. A terrible thing. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying that God has put authority in our lives, and we do very, very well when we submit to the authorities that God has ordained and placed in our life. Did you know that the avenue of God's blessing is often through those authorities? Your parents, the government, your church, your home, and the leadership in your home. So let us be wise and understanding and submit ourselves to the God-given authorities that he has placed in our lives. Question number 4. What messages can now be sent to Jabesh Gilead? Message number 1, Saul's going to send a message to them. Let's read it in verse 9. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvations. Now, this is my favorite verse in all this chapter. When the messengers came and then told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. I think that's the largest understatement of the night. What's the consequences? Your right eye is going to be poked out, right? And then Saul sends him a message. By this time tomorrow, when the sun is hot, you're going to be saved. And the scripture says, and they were glad. like I said, the greatest, biggest understatement of the night. I think they were probably clicking their heels, don't you? Yes, okay. Message number one. Message number two, they send a message to Nahash the Ammonite. Verse 10, therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. He says, yep, tomorrow's the day. Tomorrow's the day, and if nothing happens tomorrow, then we're going to give you over and be you know, one-eyed slaves and servants for you. And Nahash is like, well, let's just set the clock and see what happens. Does Saul carry through on his promise? Question number five. The simple answer is yes, he does. Watch how he leads in verse 11. And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Saul takes command of the people. Saul divides his forces as he sees fit. Saul marches them up to Jabesh Gilead, and Saul defeats the Ammonites and delivers them and saves them. It is a good day. It is a very good day in Israel on this day. What do you think the mood was like on that day that Jabesh Gilead was saved? I imagine, you ever see those pictures or videos when Paris was liberated by the Allies in World War II, and they're just shouting and rejoicing all through the city because of what has happened? Or maybe in New York Times Square on VE Day or VJ Day and the ticker tape parades and all the celebrations of liberation taking place. That's the type of mood that's going on in Israel at this moment. Celebration, joy, thankfulness for the salvation that God has given. Question number six. What actions could spoil this victory? Look at verse 12 with me. Something pops back up. Then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we might put them to death. Remember that happened. Just hold your finger there, or maybe you don't even have to. Go back to chapter 10, verse 25. After Saul is anointed king, then Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid them up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each to his own home. Saul also went home to Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God has touched. Verse 27, but some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but he, Saul, held his peace. Back to our question, how could this day be spoiled? And there are some people in the midst of Israel who remembers the words that these men said, how can Saul save us? And on this day of victory that Saul had led, they bring it back up. You remember what these guys said? Let's kill him. How does Saul handle the situation? I think he reads the day correctly. This is a day of joy, a day of victory, a day of celebration. It would be unfitting to take revenge on people on this day. Look at verse 13. But Paul said, not a man shall be put to death on this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Friends, don't be like these nameless people who hold bitterness and revenge in their heart. On a day of celebration, they are so blinded by their bitterness and revenge that they can't see the blessing of the Lord on this day. Their heart is so hardened that they cannot enjoy the blessing of the Lord on this day. Bitterness will always blind you to the blessings of God. You cannot let that stay in your heart. You cannot let the desire for revenge to take over your life. It robs you of God's sweet blessings. On this occasion, and it's a rare one, Saul does the right thing. He says, no, there'll be no revenge on this day. This is the day that God has blessed Israel, and we will celebrate and rejoice in it. These people were so soured by what had happened that they couldn't enjoy what God has given. So I ask you, please don't let bitterness remain in your heart. Take it to the Lord. Forgive and let him heal your soul so you'll no longer be blind to the blessings of the Lord. How does this day conclude? In short, just like Samuel said it would, the kingdom is renewed. Saul is now not king in name only, but king indeed. And he is reaffirmed as king in Gilgal. Listen to what happens, verse 14. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. When God's people acknowledge God's king by submitting to the king's commands, God delights to bring blessing, and God's people rejoice. Do you see all those connections? When God's people recognize the anointed king of God and submit to his commands, God delights in bringing blessing and rejoicing to his people. And this leads us to ask this question. You know it's coming. Who is God's anointed king now and forever? And his name is Jesus. And so let us end by asking this question. Is Jesus enthroned upon your heart? Is Jesus enthroned in your life? Is Jesus your king? Because God delights in bringing blessings upon his people when they enthrone his anointed king in their heart and life. Three questions for you to get down to where the rubber meets the road. Number one, is Jesus Christ enthroned upon your heart? What does that mean? Is Jesus your greatest love? Does his words rule you and shape you? Does his commands make your life go this way and that? Is he the fountain of your joy? Is his cross the emblem of your salvation? Is Jesus the king enthroned upon your heart? Question number one. Question number two. Is Jesus the king enthroned in your home? Is his word read on a regular basis as a family in your home? Husband, wife, children, grandchildren together. Does your family pray together? You pray for your family needs and your wants and your desires as a family. Do you prioritize worship together as a family? Dads, especially, are called to make sure that Jesus is on the throne in the home. Let's talk to myself before anybody. Question number three, does Jesus sit enthroned in our church? Does his word guide our worship? Does his word permeate our singing and our prayers, our teaching and our preaching? Does love, the love of Jesus the King, flow from this place? And how do we know that? How do you treat people when they are visitors when they come through this door? How do you reach out to the community to show them the love of King Jesus? How do you make sure that the love of Jesus is going out through these doors into the community, into the nations, into the world? Is Jesus the king of this church? When God's people acknowledge God's king and submit to his commands, God delights in pouring out blessing upon his people, and they rejoice. Look at the very last words of the chapter. And the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. God's king in God's place brings God's joy to God's people. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would enthrone Jesus Christ as king in our hearts, in our homes, in our church. Lord, let us live for you. I especially want to pray for those who live in homes that it is difficult to have Jesus reign, would you place a very special grace upon those situations this very night and this very day? Would you take care of those whose hearts long to have a home in which Jesus is enthroned? Take care of them, we pray, and may that prayer be answered. Lord, we love you. Be king of our hearts, be king of our homes, and be king of this church, Charity Baptist Church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.